Morning, everybody. Really good to see you. Look forward to this time together. Greetings to all of you watching online. Good that we could share this time together. The last couple of weeks, I've mentioned and we've prayed for Charlie Laughlin, and Charlie and Chris, with Charlie having a mass that needed to be removed. It was discovered to be cancerous, and so going into this, Charlie and Chris were committed to worshiping and blessing the Lord, regardless of outcome. But I am really thrilled to announce this morning that the outcome really couldn't have been better, that there's no need for surgery, there's no need for chemotherapy or radiation. The doctor's very optimistic. There's another kind of much less serious treatment in store for Charlie. So we do rejoice with that and give thanks to God. Now let's go to the Lord. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, that prayer from the Apostle Paul just affirms that your ways are beyond knowing, beyond understanding. And yet, in these weeks ahead of us, we're going to give ourselves to understanding something of your ways as we look into your word. We want to know you. We already know you so well through the revelation of Jesus, and we understand from Jesus' life that you are loving and you are good, and our world is broken, so we're often very confused. So open our eyes to see you in ways we may not have ever seen you before, more with more clarity and with a greater understanding of your justice and your power, your holiness, your mercy. Thank you for the news that Charlie has received on the pathology report. We pray, Father, for others in our church family who are still suffering and still dealing with physical ailments. Lots of people are struggling not just with physical ailments, but emotional pain, pain on behalf of others. We lift them up to you and pray that we would be the body of Christ praying for, supporting, encouraging those who are going through tough times. We commit the time that we have to you now, Father, and ask that you would use your word to help us take the next steps you want us to take with Jesus. And we ask all these things in his matchless name. Amen. All right, so back in 2008, a movie came out called Australia. It was a big blockbuster movie, starred Nicole Kidman and Hugh Jackman, two Aussies themselves. It was a good movie. It was a long movie, just shy of 3 hours. And out of that 3 hours, I particularly remember one line. It's near the beginning of the movie, and Jackman's character, his name was Drover in the movie, was speaking with Kidman's character, and he said, "Most people like to own things, you know, land, luggage, other people, makes them feel secure. But all that can be taken away. And in the end, the only thing you really own is your story. I'm just trying to live a good one." So Hugh Jackman's character in this was a swashbuckling hero, and he saw his life as an epic quest. It was bigger than life. Lived his life to the full, which does sound appealing to us. I mean, it's the kind of life we want. We want to lead a life that is a good story. And that good story life would revolve around matters that matter, and it would be concerned with things that move us to the need for courage, and we would act courageously, and we would invest in things that last, you know, the big stuff. In the Bible, there's the record of a man who led a very good story life. He lived a long, long time ago. He faced serious challenges. And most importantly, he dealt with God. This man's life was all about God. He made sure it was all about God. And that created not just a good story, but a best story life. And over the next 3 months, you and I are going to get acquainted with this man. It's Job is the man. I learned a while ago that it's not Job, it's Job. So we're looking at the book of Job. The best story in the world is the story of God, the story that we learn about his son Jesus. The second best story is the story of your life with God. Best story we could know, the best story we could tell. And we're going to jump into Job's story this morning. Before we do that, though, a little backstory, just orienting us to the life and times of Job. Most people who are familiar with Job's book agree that it is a literary masterpiece. It is a finely crafted work of art. Job winds up on most people's list of best, greatest books ever. And even those who don't believe a word of it still understand it's a great piece of literature. I was first exposed to Job in a high school English lit class, and I've been fascinated by the book and by the man ever since. It really is an amazing book. It is historical narrative. It is poetry, it's courtroom drama, it's wisdom literature, all rolled into one giant magnum opus. Okay, here's the bad news. So we just finished the book of Hebrews, and we never did find out the author of the book of Hebrews. Sorry, I failed you there. We also don't know who wrote Job. So, sorry, I come to you with all these books we don't know the authors of. It might have been Job, might have been another guy we meet later on in the book of Job named Elihu, could have been King Solomon, so lots of possibilities, but we don't know. What we don't know about the name, you know, and who authored it, we know a lot about the time frame in which the events occurred. Based on a lot of internal evidence in the book, we can be really sure that it was before the time of Moses. And Moses lived about 1500 BC, and also from internal evidence and the kinds of references he makes, it was probably around the time of Abraham, which dates at about 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, which means that, in my opinion, Job was the first Bible book written. And we're going to be spending about a dozen weeks in Job. And we're going to look at Job because we need the timely and the timeless wisdom we find there. My plan is to finish up with Job around Thanksgiving. So again, 10 or 12 weeks, going to give us lots of time to explore some of the themes that Job addresses in his good story life with God. Here are some of the highlights of what we're going to see. Just kind of, this is a teaser. In Job's story, we see a man whose life fell apart at the seams. We're going to see a big piece of that this morning. And we need to see that because lives still fall apart at the seams. Happens all the time. Job's story is really messy. It's unpredictable. And the same is true for us. The story told in Job's book assures us that there is no formula guaranteeing that our lives will turn out the way we hope they will. It's important that we understand and embrace the messiness of life, and Job's book helps us get there. Second thing, Job's story tells us the value of lament. Now, there's complaining and there's grumbling, and those are toxic, those are ugly. Lament is different. Lament is good grief. We're going to learn the grace, the healthy grace of honest lament as we work our way through Job's story. We're going to meet Job's friends. at certain points, they do some of the things that make friends one of God's greatest gifts. And then as the story progresses, they tell lies to their friends. They teach their try to teach their friend Job heretical things. They increasingly distance themselves from Job, which makes us wonder, with friends like these, who needs enemies? We're going to meet Elihu. He's a younger man, and he casts a vision for us being God's agent in this world, being instruments of God's blessing to the people around us. We're going to see Job. We're going to get to know Job really well. He's walking through the land of suffering, kind of like the song we just sang. We're all walking through the land of suffering. And then we're going to see this God who is just and holy and loving and powerful and wildly unpredictable, who invites us to trust him, even in the chaotic messiness of life. You may have heard that the book of Job is about suffering, and it is. And you may have heard people say that, well, Job answers the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And it does address that. Or that it's about theodicy, which is God's justice in the world, and it does talk about that as well. Actually, the book of Job is about all kinds of things, and we'll never see it until we get into the book of Job, so let's open to Job now. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to your Bibles, or it'll always be up on the wall. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So when we hear the word Uz, we may think Oz, as in the Wizard of. But Uz was a real place. Most scholars would say that Uz was the land to the south and then to the east of the Dead Sea in the land of Edom. There's another school of thought that thinks it was in Mesopotamia, you know, the land of Assyria and Babylon, Iran and Iraq today. I think there's more that might be said about it being in the land of Edom, so that's where I kind of land. So if you want to picture the landscape, it's mountainous, near desert, but enough fertility for livestock and agriculture, so that's where this story takes place. And we're introduced to the star of the show, Job. For a biblical account, you know, we're kind of surprised there's no genealogy. We don't know anything about Job's family history. There is a decidedly non-Jewish feel. It's not anti-Jewish, it's just non-Jewish feel to this. So there's no sense that he is in any way related to the family of Abraham. But we do learn a lot about, if not his family, about his character. He was blameless, which means that if you tried to throw an accusation of sin against Job, it wouldn't stick. And the way the New Testament would say that is he's above reproach. He was upright. He's a good guy. He's got integrity. He feared God. And there are a number of words for God that are used in the Old Testament. The covenant-keeping name for God, the God that the Jews use, was the name Yahweh. And that means roughly, I am, or the eternally present one. I always am. But that's not the word that's used here in Job 1:1. The word that's used here is Elohim, and that is a general purpose name for God that's used by lots of the ancient peoples of the Near East. And the name speaks to God's power, to his authority, and that's Job's knowledge of God. He believes there is a God, and he worships this God, the one true God. But again, no hint, nothing that would make us think he's of the chosen line of Abraham. And then Job turned away from evil, all of it. Financial impropriety, moral impropriety, no matter what it was, injustice, he turned away from it. He's a class act. This is one fine man. And he was greatly blessed. These days, Kathy has a lot of interaction with families here in San Antonio who are Afghan refugees, and they often have very large families. To this point, we haven't met anyone who has a family as large as Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That is a big family by any standard. His 10 children, by the time the story starts, where we enter the story, were grown. They were adults. So Job must have been a seasoned citizen, high mileage man. Many scholars believe that he was at least in his 60s. Besides the blessing of his children, the author tells us that of his personal wealth, in verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And the author could have then gone on to tell us some of the stories of this great man and just some of Job's exploits. And the stories could have been numerous. He only tells us one story. And the one story he singles out here is kind of the merging of his character, his integrity, his walk with God, and his love for his family. It's one holistic holiness here. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send word and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This is one big happy family. So 7 sons, one day for each son's feasting. At the end of every day, they had a party, invited their sisters. And Job, this father, the patriarch, he functions as the priest to his family. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send word to them and consecrate them, getting up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this continually. So this is what Job did on the 8th day after the 7 days of feasting. And that 8th day was also the first day of the next round. And he would offer sacrifices to God to atone for any sins his sons or daughters might have committed. And there you see his love for his kids and his reverence for God. And by singling out this story, what the author is telling us, what he wants us to know, this is the high point of his life. He's serving as the priest, the intercessor, the one who stands between his children and God on their behalf, those people in his world. It's a beautiful picture of who Job is. He's living a great life. His life is a really good story. So that's Job. Now the author shifts our attention from Job to the heavens. And he pulls back the curtain, and we get to see events happening in the realm of God and his angels. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Don't know what prompted this gathering in the heavenlies. But there they are, and included in this assembly is literally the Satan. The word Satan means adversary, and the definite article is there in the original. So he's the Satan, the adversary. And this is the devil. He stands against God and everything God stands for. He is the adversary of God's people. And when Satan arrived, the Lord noticed and he spoke to Satan. And he asked, from where do you come? What you been doing? Now, God's no more looking for information from Satan than he was looking for information from Adam and Eve when after they sinned in the Garden of Eden, he said, where are you? God knew exactly where they were. God knows exactly what Satan has been doing and where he's come from, but he wants Satan to own up to and admit and be forthcoming. Satan is not very forthcoming. His answer is evasive, it's vague, kind of like a criminal answering a question like that from a policeman. Oh, just hanging around. I've just been roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. In the New Testament, we read, like in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's been doing that for thousands of years, all the way back to the time of Job and way back before then. And he's doing that today. So God knows that Satan is looking for people to devour, to tempt, to entice. And that's what prompted God to point out Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God is, if you can say this, he's baiting Satan. Here's one guy you haven't gotten to. There's no one like him on the earth. And then God went on to say the same thing that we read in verse 1 of this book. You've seen him? He's blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So Job is God's trophy of grace. He hadn't fallen for any of Satan's temptations. Satan has failed in his attempts to trip Job up. But Satan's not impressed. Satan answered the Lord. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." So Satan is claiming that Job has simply discovered a life hack. Practice a little bit of righteousness, there'll be a little bit of blessing. Practice a lot of righteousness, you'll get a lot of blessing. So, of course, he leads an unusually righteous life. It's just the way to get ahead. So Satan says that Job's morality, his righteous living, has nothing to do with reverence to God. It's just the way life works. It's just smart. And that's where Satan suggests a test, or as it's often referred to, a wager, a bet. Verse 11, "But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face." Satan is confident that if Job suffers loss, he'll stop being God's model citizen, take away what he has, and he'll turn away from you. And that was a bet God was willing to take. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not reach out and put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. God is betting that Job is going to stand firm in his faith out of genuine reverence. This is what God is always looking for. He's looking for someone who will trust, obey, serve, worship, love him, come what may. Satan's betting that Job will stop being God's good little soldier if you just take away his toys. Take away his toys and he'll fall fast. And that exchange between God and Satan sets up the drama for what follows. So far, Job has been a great representative for God in the world. Man of character, a priest to those he loves. Will he continue to do that when the blessings of God are stripped away? Will he continue to do that after he loses everything? Now, we do well to remember two things as we go back to an earthly scene. We should remember that Satan dared God to touch Job. In his response, God does not agree that he's going to touch Job. He gives permission to Satan to touch Job and to inflict loss on him. And the only limit is you can't touch Job himself, only all the things that he holds dear. And remember, too, Job has no clue, no hint of this exchange between God and Satan. He doesn't have any inkling that all of this has gone on before what happens. He's just living his good story life. Hugh Jackman would be proud. And with that, Satan leaves God's presence and goes about his work. Four calamities strike Job on one day in rapid succession. And they're two man-made calamities, two God-made calamities. It goes back and forth, alternating. It's rapid succession. Here's calamity number one. Verse 13, now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the female donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The Sabaeans were a nomadic, warlike tribe that was very active in the around 2000 BC. So an attack by the Sabaeans would not have been unexpected, but this is a devastating attack, and the oxen and the female donkeys are all taken. Servants are killed. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, if Job might have expected an attack from the warlike Sabaeans, he would not have expected fire from heaven. Fire that would consume 7,000 sheep along with the servants. Now, this could have been a terrible natural disaster, and lightning strikes do occur, and sometimes they will kill livestock, but this is kind of an over-the-top thing, and the servant, the messenger, identified it as the fire of God from heaven. So Job is thinking about God's hand at work in this. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans, and that's what you called Babylonians back in this day, the Chaldeans formed three units, made a raid on the camels, and took them, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job might have expected the attack from the Sabaeans. He might have expected the attack from the Chaldeans. But this is a devastating loss as well. 3,000 camels stolen. All the camels that he had and the servants who watched the camels, they're all killed. And then one more calamity. This is the worst. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Remember, that's, you'd already said that back in verse 13. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. Not a tent. This is a stick-built house. It's a solid house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So tornadoes happen and great gusts of wind do happen. They're natural occurrences. But the piling on of all four of these calamities on one horrible day, Sabaeans and Chaldeans and fire and wind, or in order, alternately, Sabaeans and fire and Chaldeans and wind, all combined to let Job know this is not just an unlucky day. This is God. Then Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we were sobered by what happened to Job. It was loss on every level. Economic and financial, obviously. It was social. It would impact his social standing. Would have felt extreme emotional loss and then intensely personal loss with the loss of his children. And his shaved head, his torn robe, they are external expressions of his great grief. And he worshiped. For his whole life, he had accepted that everything he had was a gift of God. And on this, the day of his loss, he accepted his loss as also from God. Now, of course, technically, Job was wrong, because it was not God who took away, it was Satan. And if you do a quick internet search on this particular scene, you'll find people who shake their heads at poor old Job, who just didn't know what was going on. God didn't do this. Satan did this, as if God would never do anything like this. You'll even find people who make fun of people like us who sing, "Blessed be your name." Like that song Matt Redman, we just sang, because the chorus is, "He gives and takes away." Who would ever say what Job said? Who would ever sing a song like that? Poor deluded people. To which I say, really? Because Job was, for one thing, had no way of knowing what was actually going on in the heavenlies, and Job was correct in that God actually did give to Satan permission to afflict everything Job had. And this was exactly the response God was looking for. Someone who is in deep pain, the deepest pain any of us could ever imagine. And he blessed the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, the fight's not over, and we're going to see next Sunday a second round of this, but God and his champion, Job, have won the first round of this wager. I want to leave you with three thoughts to just ponder as we've walked through this scene with Job. And the first is, Job's story forces us to reckon with the reality that life is messy. The greatest man of his day, a man who was blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil, suffered the loss of everything that was dear to him. His life fell apart at the seams. And we want to know how to make life work. We want to know how to make life work as best as we possibly can. We would have thought Job nailed it. Lived a righteous life, and his life turned to nightmare, and he did nothing wrong. And we look around us, or we look in the mirror, and we quickly realize that Job's story is not unique. It's not even unusual. People still suffer through no fault of their own all the time. Nobody's perfect. But really good people suffer from really bad things innocently. The corollary is true, and it's just as problematic. Really good things happen to really bad people. Go figure. So we're forced to recognize there are no reliable formulas that guarantee that our life will turn out the way we hope. We don't know why we suffer. For any particular suffering, we don't know if there's something going on in the heavenlies, where the attack of spiritual warfare, we're the victim of an attack of spiritual warfare. We're suffering simply because the world is broken. We're suffering as a consequence of our sins. We don't know. We don't know why anyone else is suffering either, because we don't know, period. So life is messy, and Job's good story, life, convinces us of that. Second, this beginning of an exploration of God in his ways forces us to reckon with God. It really does invite us to think about our concept of God. And questions arise, maybe unavoidable, if we really enter into this story. And the questions are challenging. Why would God barter away his blessings from a righteous man in a wager with Satan? What is God trying to prove here? Is a God who would do this the kind of God you can trust? Is a God who would do this good? And I would say, go ahead and ask the questions. Don't be shy about asking the questions. Job did. And God responded. And as God responds to Job, God would also respond to us. We'll find God's response in the pages of Scripture. So ask the questions. God can handle it. Deal honestly with God. The last thing, Job's story challenges us to respond the way Job did. We watch Job throughout this whole first chapter, and he leads with honest grief for what's happened. His clothes are ripped, shaved his head, and he follows that up with heartfelt worship, and he blesses God. In all of this, he never denied or pretended that God was not involved in what was happening. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, but he didn't accuse God of doing wrong. Job's story challenges us because Scripture's verdict is, in all this, Job didn't sin. He did really well. And what the challenge of this first chapter is to never pretend or deny how bad it hurts when you suffer loss. Accept the loss with honest grief and let the tears flow. Don't deny that. And never stop worshiping and blessing the Lord. All of that I think we can learn and ponder throughout this week as we see from Job's life. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for the picture we get from Job chapter 1 of a good man. And right now there are all of us who at one level or another are starting to wrestle with, or may be continuing to wrestle with, the kind of God you are who allows, in a broken world like this, the things that happen to people we know, people we love, to ourselves. And we want to face all this honestly, and we want to end up where Job did. We want to end up with worship. So right now, we say to you, blessed be your name. We worship you, Lord. You are the God who is worthy of our worship. You are, and we affirm this, you are just, you are holy, you are gracious and loving. We don't understand all of your ways, but we see all of your ways through the grid of Jesus. And because of him, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. All right, friends, as we ponder, you're dismissed. Have a wonderful week walking with the Lord.